All right, I'm sorry about sometimes I get low when I think the, I'll blame it on the Holy Spirit, when he moves me to emphasize something, but I apologize if it's hard to hear. Hopefully it's better now, and I'll try to maintain a certain volume of my voice. I've rarely ever been told, man, you're too quiet. But it happens once in a while, so I apologize for that from before. What I want to do is I actually had a lengthier presentation. I'm going to cut a little on the short side, only so I can actually field some questions before it gets too late. I really want to hear from you guys what your questions might be. I will tell you, though, if you ask me a question about what happened after my conversion, I hope you can understand that's a matter of privacy, and I'm just not going to go into any detail. The good news is that my family and I are together again. So that's all I have to say about that, to quote Forrest Gump. But what I do want to talk about, if I can, and I might breeze through it a little bit, so I apologize for that, but I have a whole book on it that is available, apparently, in limited spacings. By the way, if you get the book, I don't want to be too salesman-y about this, but if you get the book, you get free stuff. Go to grandcentralquestion.com and click on the free bonus material, and you can download a study guide, which is also a link. You send us your email, we send you a link to 4 free videos that give you additional evidences to answer our secular humanist, our pantheist, and New Age, and Muslim friends with credibility and with gentleness and respect. So you get free stuff, and I'm all about free. If it's free, if it's for me, and I'll take 3. Having said that, I do want to go into the grand central question of Islam. Now, I had mentioned this already, and to one degree, what the central question of Islam is. It's God's greatness, Allahu Akbar, like I said. It's who is this God, and how is he great? Now, you come to that question, though, that issue with Islam, and tomorrow I'm going to talk about secular humanism and its grand central question, sort of the worldview face of atheism. How you can know what the central question of the humanist is, how you can respond to it, affirm that question, and offer the credibility of the gospel in very effective ways, and I have some stories about how I've done that. So if you come back tomorrow, I'll be talking about atheism, secular humanism, and how the Bible answers the questions of the mind and the heart at the same time. Not just intellectual issues, but heart issues as well. How do you come to these questions? Every worldview has to answer 4 main questions. Every worldview does. Now, what are those questions? Questions of origin. How did we get here? Or is there a God? You know, is it by chance or was it by design? How do we get here? Number 2. What is the purpose of human existence? You know, why are we here? Number 3, what explains the human condition? You know, why is there suffering? Why is there flourishing? Why is there evil? Why is there good? Why are we the way we are? Why do we crave relationship? You know, these questions. So how do we get here? Why are we here? Why is here the way it is, messed up and good? And finally, fourthly, is there a salvation or a better life to come? Every worldview has to answer these. How do we get here? Why are we here? Why is here the way here is? And how do we get out of here? We're essentially asking those 4 questions. And any worldview that doesn't answer all 4 questions is incomplete. And any worldview that doesn't answer all 4 questions in a coherent way is nonsensical and should be discarded. I'm firmly convinced that these are the valid questions, and the way our friends from different backgrounds, including and especially Muslims as well, try to answer these, we should affirm the quest because they're asking these questions. You ask these questions all the time, no matter how committed of a believer you are. But I think the gospel has the answers. Now, as I said before, all of these for the Muslim is filtered through the lens of God's incomparable greatness. And I'm going to race through these answers. I've given you some of these already. And then offer the gospel as how the gospel answers them, and then take your questions. The first one on, is there a God and who is he? Well, for the Muslim, it's given. There is a God. They believe in a God. They believe in a God who's all-powerful, who's eternal, who never was caused. He's the uncaused cause. In fact, one of the best arguments for God's existence is called the Kalam cosmological argument that Christians use. William Lane Craig has popularized in his debates. And by the way, you know who first thought of it? A Muslim. It's called the Kalam cosmological argument. Kalam meaning word, because the Quran says God said to the world, be, and it is. He used a word. So God is uncaused. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's the judge of all things. In fact, the Quran uses what are called the 99 beautiful names for God. Some of these names, you know, you've heard this probably many, many different circles. In Islam, God is not loving. Well, that's not true, actually. In Islam, God is very, very relational. Every chapter of the Quran, except for one, begins with the phrase, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, the beneficent, or the compassionate, the merciful. Compassion and mercy are very intensely relational qualities. He is called Al-Khalaq, which is the creator. He is Al-Adl, which is the just one. He is Al-Wadud. Al-Wadud means full of loving kindness, or the friend of creation. So he has this quality about him that is very relational, but he's all-powerful. He's also an absolute unity. You know, we believe in a Trinity as Christians, but Islam rejects it and says, no, God is one. It's called Tawheed in Islam. T-A-W-H-I-D. It's God's absolute oneness. He's what's called a monad, an absolute undifferentiated one. He is one in his nature and one in his personhood, and there's no differentiation within that God. To say anything else would be blasphemous. In fact, the most famous passage of the Quran is chapter 112, which every Muslim I know has memorized. And the reason why they memorize it, there's two reasons. One, Muhammad said it was worth one-third of the whole Quran, that one chapter. 114 chapters, this one chapter was worth a third of that. And two, it's really short. Say, He is Allah the One, the Only, the Eternal, the Absolute. He begets not, nor is He begotten, and there is none like unto Him. He is the One, the Absolute, the Only. There is none like unto Him. He's eternal, and He begets not, nor is He begotten. That summarizes Islam's concept of who God is. And He's great because He's those things. Or He is those things because He's great as well. One writer once put it this way. Islam registers a profound attraction to Jesus, but condemns... Oh, sorry. Let me go back. So He's great, and He's absolute, and He begets not, nor is He begotten, which means He could never have a son. Because He does not condescend to humanity. He's too great for that. He's too lofty. He would never condescend. In fact, His revelations, whether from the Old Testament, New, and the Quran itself, are mediated revelations. He does not speak to Muhammad directly. He speaks to the angel Gabriel, and Gabriel gives the message to Muhammad. Because God does not condescend. He's too lofty for that. It would belittle His majesty for Him to do so. And therefore, He could never actually be incarnate in Christ. That's considered blasphemous. As I was saying before, Islam registers a profound attraction to Jesus, but condemns His Christian interpretation. Jesus is the theme at once of acknowledgement and disavowal. Islam finds His nativity miraculous, but His incarnation impossible. So says Kenneth Craig. So who is this God? He is the eternal creator of all things, the ultimate judge. He can do whatever the heck He wants, by the way. He can lie to you if He wants to, in one sense. But there's that trustworthiness they still want to believe in because He's considered trustworthy. So there's a bit of a conundrum there. So who is this God? That's who He is. Why does He make us? It's very simple in Islam. The name tells you all of it. Islam means submission. It means that submission is the way of Islam. A Muslim literally means one who submits to God and His authority. So your job and my job is not to have intimate relationship with God. No, your job and my job is to obey, and that's it. One Muslim scholar once put it this way. The one thing that the Arafin are those who know. The one thing that those who know is that they can't know God. Now, we agree with that to some degree because you can't know everything about God because He is, He's God and you're not. But you can have relationship with Him. And a Muslim does not believe you can have relationship with God in that sense, in that intimate sense. The only relationship that you can have is the submitter and the one who causes you to submit. That's the relationship as far as it goes. So why does He create you? He creates you to worship Him and that's it. Now, what explains the human condition? And I'm rushing through this. I realize I'm taking 1,400 years of a religion and summarizing it in about 10 minutes. So I apologize for that. If you want to know more, there's a whole book on it. But what explains the human condition? Why things are the way they are? Why is there flourishing and suffering and all these things? Why does this exist the way it does? Well, the reason is because we don't obey Islamic law. We are not obeying the strictures of the Sharia code or the Islamic law. You see, when you look at the Quran, it has the same story of Adam and Eve, virtually the same story, except for some important differences. Look at chapter 20 of the Quran when you get a chance. It has a lot of the same stuff. God creates Adam and Eve out of the dust of the earth. He creates them, and then he says to put them in the garden, and he says, don't eat of this one tree. This is the one thing you can't do. And they go ahead and do it. And then God casts them out. Literally in the Arabic, it's down from the garden. Some say that means the garden is up in space somewhere. I don't think that's true. I think what it really means is I'm casting you down from this state of being in the garden. Now you have to live on earth where there are thorns and thistles and lions that want to kill you. So you got to live in that state. Now, what does God do in terms of that mercy? He judges them guilty of an action. Some Muslims will say it's not sin, just a slip. I'm not sure what the difference is between a moral slip and what a sin is, but there you have it. But what God does is he gives them the huda, the guidance, which is meant to be the law, so they can prove themselves back. They can perfect themselves morally to come back to God and earn his salvation. So why are things the way they are? We have just disobeyed the law. We have not given ourselves over to the Islamic law. But there's an interesting commonality between Christianity and Islam. Every Muslim you talk to who's an Orthodox Muslim, and the Muslim clerics will tell you this, there is no original sin in Islam. They reject the idea of original sin categorically. You are not born into sin. Rather, you're born either morally neutral or morally good, and it's the world that corrupts you over time and changes your attitude, which I always wondered about. If we're all born morally neutral or morally good, who's corrupting us? You don't have to teach babies how to lie. It's just you teach them how to tell the truth, actually. So there's something about us that's a little bit of a problem. But the Quran recognizes this in one sense. In chapter 35, verse 45 of the Quran, it says, if Allah were to punish men according to what they deserve, he would not leave on the back of the earth even one living thing. Isn't that interesting? If you were to get what you deserve, he would destroy amoeba and mushrooms and tiger sharks because of your sin. Why kill all these things? Maybe it's because your sin pollutes the earth. Does that sound familiar? There's a reason why judgment must come. Now, God doesn't do it in the Quran. He actually allows you to sort of prove your worth through your works and your faith, etc., etc., which goes to the next point. So is there a God, and who is he? You bet. He's the omnipotent, uncreated judge of all things. Why does he create us? So that we submit to him and worship him. Why are things the way they are? We're not doing that well. And number four, is there a salvation? Now, Muslims do believe in an afterlife, but not necessarily a salvation. See, a salvation, from its very word, denotes the idea that you can be saved from something, like your inherent sinful nature. But in Islam, there is no salvation qua salvation. What really happens is that you are granted paradise based on your works. The Quran specifically says that there is a scale that God judges your good and your bad on. If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you're going to go to heaven. And if your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, you get to go to, you don't get to because no one wants to, you go to hell. But you never know which way it's tipping. So there's no assurance of that salvation whatsoever. You never know. But there is that judgment. But the Quran also says that God does act mercifully towards the repentant. So there is a penitence there as well. But there's a mercy. Now you have to earn that mercy through your good works. You can't be a terrible person, suddenly say, I want to believe in God and I want to be forgiven for all the things I've done wrong. And then that's it. There's actually a judgment coming for you. But you can't earn his mercy, which of course is a conundrum when you think about it. It's an oxymoron in the real sense, not in the sort of moron is a bad word kind of sense. It's self-defeating because you can't earn mercy by definition. If you earned it, you deserved it. If you deserved it, then you don't deserve to get mercy. Mercy is what you don't deserve. So you can't actually ever earn mercy. You can see one of the problems there as well. So what do you get? You get a heaven. It's not quite the heaven that you and I envision as Christians, because in the Christian version of heaven, you get to be with God. In Islam, you don't get to be with God. You get to go to the paradise he's created for you. And that's a very sensuous, I don't mean sexual, although there's an element of that. I mean sensual, like it's tactile, it's sensual. It's a spiritual experience, but it's very sensual. The Quran describes it as lush gardens with rivers of wine that don't get you drunk and fruit dripping from trees and plush pillows and couches and these kind of things, which would, by the way, sound very, very attractive to somebody who's from the desert. It's this garden, sort of return to Eden, so to speak, and that's what you get. But you don't get that unmitigated presence of God. It's not what you get. Now, consider that all, again, in the context of God's greatness, and I want to offer for you the Christian response to this. And tomorrow, when it comes to secular humanism, I'll spend more time on this, but time's running short this evening, and if you pardon me as well, I did come in here not feeling that great, and I can feel it coming back on, so if you don't mind, I'm going to be as quick as I possibly can. I apologize for that, but stay tuned for tomorrow if you guys come back. What does the Bible have to say about this? Same questions. Is there a God and who is he? Remember God's greatness, the issue of God's greatness? A Muslim believes God is great, and you as a Christian do too. Psalm 145. When you read about God's greatness, and what one the psalmist says, he says, his greatness is unsearchable. In other words, you can never get the depth of his greatness. He will always surprise you. Forever. So we agree with that, with our Muslim friends in God's greatness. But now a Muslim would tell you that you believe in a God who's not great. Remember what I said in my testimony earlier? The Trinity of God, for example, is an idea that doesn't make any sense and suggests polytheism, or at least a confused tritheism, and the idea of God's greatness is that how could God the Father need help? That kind of a thing. Well, I want to explain this to you. The Trinity is one of my favorite topics to talk about. Honestly, it really is. Which is a funny thing because the last thing I believed in after I became a believer, gave my life to Christ, and then I understood the Trinity later on. But when I did, oh my goodness, it was opened up to me. I could go on for hours on the Trinity, but I won't. But I could. And I have, a whole section of this in my book on the Trinity. When you think about what the Bible actually says, it says that God is one in his nature and three in his persons. Now, a Muslim would say, well, see, right there, you already have a problem because it's already too complex to understand. In Islam, God is straightforward, God is simple, it's easy. Well, when did that become the test for truth? Simple and easy? Think about what you're talking about. You're not talking about a fork. It's easy and simple in its design and should be therefore easy and simple. You're talking about the creator of everything, the uncaused cause. He ought to be harder to explain than God is one. There's got to be a little more to it than that. In fact, if you could easily explain who God is, chances are you made him up. He looks a lot like you. Not the other way around. You don't reflect him, he reflects you. Now, if God is complex in one sense, but also contradictory. Okay, then don't believe that. But if he's complex in one sense, but also it begins to make some sense, now it's something worth thinking about. See, the Trinity makes sense in that it's not contradictory, but you're never going to fully get it. You're not, because you're limited, because you're a creation, and you're never going to get the creator. And I think using created analogies to describe who God is runs afoul of some very serious problems. For example, if you use the water analogy, water can be steam and solid, and it can be liquid, just like God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yeah, but the same body of water can't be all three at the same time. And God is always all three at the same time. He's always the Son, he's always the Father, and he's always the Holy Spirit, and they're all different. So the analogies always break down. They can be helpful, but they break down. But here's the thing about the Trinity. I went at it three levels. One, logically possible. Two, scripturally warranted. In other words, it's in the Bible. And three, it's actually theologically necessary. I'm going to skip the middle one because I have a whole chart on it in the book, and you can see that for yourself. And if you want me to email it to you, email us in the ministry. I'll be happy to email you a chart of all the places in the Bible where God is three and one. Anyway, think about what the Trinity actually says. The Trinity says that God is one in his nature and three in his personhoods. Now, what does that mean? See, if you were to say God is one in one sense and three in the same sense, that's ridiculous. That is a contradiction. And a Muslim or an atheist who objected to that would be right. God is one in his persons and three in his persons. Well, no, that's just nonsense. God is one God and three gods. That's also similarly nonsense. The good news is no Christians believe that. And if you do, stop it. I'm mostly seriously talking about that. But no, anyway, what the Christian believes, though, is that God is one in his nature and three in his persons. And that makes sense if something's nature and its personhood are different. They're the same thing, it's nonsense, but they're different, it's not. Let me tell you what I mean by nature and personhood. Something's nature is what it is. It's whatness. Something's personhood is who it is. It's who-ness. So let me give you an example. If I were to hold this up, I could ask you, what is this? Water bottle, whatever, container. What is its basic nature? Non-living thing. Now, you can point at me and say, what is that? And I'd be slightly offended, but you could do that. What is that? And you'd say, that's a living thing. I have a whatness, a nature. And so does the bottle. The bottle has a whatness, a nature. But you can't go to the bottle and say, who is that? They take you away if you do that kind of stuff, right? If you're talking to the bottle. It has no who-ness. It has no personhood. It's got nature, no personhood. You can say to me, who is that? I have a what? I'm a human being. And I have a who? I'm a particular human being. I'm Abdu. And my personhood is Abdu. So God has one what, one nature, the one and only divine being. And he has three who-nesses, three personhoods, a distinct Father, a distinct Son, a distinct Holy Spirit. Three personhoods. That's not contradictory. Is it hard to understand? You bet. Is it contradictory? Not in the least. So he exists in a way that's logically possible, scripturally warranted, but also, I think, theologically necessary. Because remember, God is great. Here's why I say that. Muslims and Christians believe that God is uncreated. The only uncreated being there is. There's never been a being that has been uncreated save for God alone. Everything else was created. That means that there was a state of affairs at which God was the only thing that existed. Only God existed. And he was alone in one sense, right? Now, a Muslim believes God is also relational. The 99 names of God, almost all of which are relational names. They have a relational aspect to them. So it's endemic to who God is that he be relational. The Christian believes the same thing. See, the Quran says he is Ar-Rahman and he is Ar-Rahim. He is the loving one. He's Al-Wadud. He's all these wonderful things. And that's great. The Christian doesn't say God is loving. The Christian says God is love. Relationship is not something that God does. It's something he defines. Because the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. Now, if God is love and God is relational and God is the only uncreated being, it's a problem to address. If God is the only uncreated being, that means nothing else existed at some point except for him. And if he's one in his nature and one in his personhood, then who was he loving? Who was he being relational toward when there was nothing? Well, nothing. Relationship requires an object. You don't relate to nothing. You didn't walk in here and say, I love. Well, what do you love? I just love. No one does that. You love someone. You love something. There's got to be a receptor to a relational aspect of who you are. If God is one in his nature and one in his person, he couldn't be that until he creates something. So he needs something else to exist other than himself to be who he is. And would a God who is truly great need something else? Absolutely not. In comes the Trinity and solves the problem because God is uncreated. But in order to be relational, to be God, a God who is love, he has to love something else. He is one in his nature and three in his personhood. So the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son, and on it goes in the community from eternity in the Trinity. He never lacks relationship. He defines it because he exists in all forms of valid love. Self-directed love, others-directed love with two persons, and then communal love with three persons. Why only three? Occam's razor tells you this. You don't need to multiply explanations beyond what's necessary. And the minimum you need for community is three. And how does God exist? As three. He defines relationships. So when God, when the Bible says God is love, that makes sense because he eternally exists that way. He never needs anybody to be to have relationship. So by the way, it goes into one more aspect of how God is great in the Christian worldview. Because the Trinity is not a problem, it's a solution. It shows you a God who is great because he depends on nothing to be who he is, and he's intensely relational. He defines relationship. But one more thing, why create you? What does he need you for? Not to have relationship, he's already got it. He doesn't need you to exist for relationship. He's got a perfect relationship in the Trinity. And along comes you and me, who mucks it up. Why does he do that? It's interesting to me. I think it's fascinating because in the Christian worldview, once again, God doesn't love like we love. God loves better than we love. We might create something for its own sake, but also for our sake. God creates you and creates me, not so that he can have relationship, but so that you can. Utterly selfless. He already has it. He doesn't need you. But he creates you so that you can have him. It's an utterly selfless act of love. Utterly selfless. It's amazing. But one aspect of the Trinity. But this God is also an incarnational God. An incarnational God. He doesn't just sort of stay aloof. He gets his hands dirty. He comes, but they are never actually sullied. Dirt's on them, but they never actually sully his nature. Because the great God, the God of the universe, can never actually be polluted by anything. He is unpollutable. So he can be in the midst of our lives, take on our sin, pay for it, and never actually be polluted by it himself, so that it diminishes his greatness. That's not who he is. He can come and be incarnate in this way. Muslims might ask the question, how could God become a man? How could he not? You tell me he can't? Of course he can. There's a great book, by the way, I would recommend called The Logic of God Incarnate for those of you who are philosophically minded. It goes a great explanation of how God, how Jesus can be both God and man. He can be both human and divine at the same time. Great book. I go into it a little bit in my book as well. But here it goes back to the greatness issue, the theological issue. If you were to be the greatest possible being and you wanted to reveal yourself to humanity, you would naturally want to do it in the greatest possible way. And what is the greatest way to reveal yourself to someone? Send them a tweet? Write them an email? Sure, they'll know a little bit about you. You can follow me on Twitter and all that, and that's great. And you'll know something about how I tweet, but not about how I love my wife. You can read my book, and you'll find out a little bit more about me, but you won't really know me. How do you know me? By coming and having an incarnational, actual reaction with me, a relationship with me. The greatest possible being reveals himself in the greatest possible way. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says that in various times and in diverse ways, God had revealed himself to us through the prophets. But in these days, these last days, God has revealed himself to us by his Son. The word of God is valid. The Bible is the valid word of God. But it is the revelation about God, the revelation. It's the word of God about God, the word made flesh. He reveals himself to you and me in the greatest possible way. And that's through his Son, Jesus. And it inspires amazing things about who this God is. And such beauty. And Muslims admire beauty of language and the inspiration it includes. In fact, Muslims will say the Quran is obviously God's word because it's so beautifully written and so wonderfully spoken. Then you read some things by some of the greats about their inspiration from very un-Islamic ideas like the Trinity and the Incarnation. Listen to what Augustine says about the beauty of the Incarnation, about what it means. I read this and I was blown away by this. You can only aspire to write something like this. He says, he so loved us that for our sake he became man in time, though through him all time was created. He was created of a mother he created. He was born aloft by hands he fashioned. He cried in a manger in wordless infancy, he the word, without whom all human eloquence is mute. That's a great God. That's a great God, a God of conundrums. Is that who? That's who he is. Now, what does he do? Why does he create you and create me? I've already alluded to it, friends, is that He creates you and me for a purpose, for a distinct purpose, and that purpose is relationship. But not so that he can have it, but so that you can have it. That's why he creates us. Now, what explains that desire in each one of us? Each one of us, you're the effect, not the cause. You are the effect. You need something else to explain your existence. And why do you, as the effect, crave relationship so much? If you're in this room, you either have relationships you protect, you want a relationship you don't yet have, or you miss one you've lost. Why? There's a single being who does not really care about relationships, who is one through and through. Explain why you don't want to be one through and through. You want to be unified with somebody else? Or is it a God who actually is triune, who is a being in relationship, the cause who causes you to want it so badly? Your very existence screams out for a God who is intensely and definitionally relational. You were created for relationship. Now, what happens after that? Why are we in the state we're in? We're in the state we're in because of original sin, that very same sin that would cause God to wipe out the entire earth if he does this by what we deserve. Why does he create us? So we have a relationship. Why are things the way they are here? Because we violated that purpose. We were created for the purpose of relationship, and we violated it. We said, no, thank you. We don't want to be with you. We want to determine good and evil. We want to be like you. And so he says, fine. There's only one room in this universe for one of us, all powerful beings, and it ain't going to be you. So God says, thy will be done. And he gives us what we asked for. And he causes, and he kicks us out of that garden because we deserve it. But then he also implements a plan to redeem us back to who we are. We have violated the purpose for which we were created. We were created for relationship. We violate that purpose. That's all sin actually is. A straight definition of sin is a violation of purpose. It's a straight definition of sin. And then God wants to bring us back to that. And that leads to the fourth question. Is there a salvation? And how do we get there? We violated the relationship by failing to obey one rule. Now, if you were to ask me, what would be the best way to fix that? It would not be, here's 600 more rules for you to disobey. Why is that the solution? You see the problem, friends? We're the problem. We can't be the solution. We are fundamentally the problem. We don't have a problem. We are the problem. Amen. As my friend Richard Schumach puts it, we don't have a heart. We're not overweight. We don't need to get on the treadmill. We need a heart transplant. It's a little more dire than just needing to get in shape, morally speaking. But how does he do that? You see, you and I have that debt we've incurred to God. The Quran refers to sin as a debt. We refer to sin as a debt. Criminals who have done things wrong, they pay their debt to society. We incurred a debt against God, and someone has to pay for it. But someone who has no debts of his own to pay is the only one who can pay for it. Because if we pay our own debts, we're not going to be with God. But if Jesus, who has no debts of his own to pay, can pay for it, that's how it's done. And you see what's happened there? That greatness once again? And I bring this to a close with this, and then one more quotation, and then I'll leave you guys to questions. God is just. The Quran says he's al-adl. He is the just one. He is also the merciful one. Every Christian believes that same thing. God is ultimately just and ultimately merciful. We also believe God does not compromise. So how can he be merciful, giving you what you don't deserve, and not compromise his justice, which gives you what you do deserve? How does he do both without violating either? He can't compromise and lower himself in any way. So how does he do that? How is he just and merciful? How is he just and a justifier? The cross is the answer. Because in Christ, sin is actually punished. And because he takes it and you don't, mercy is actually given. It's the melding of two seemingly contradictory things. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing, through and through. That's why I think of the phrase from James Stewart. Listen to this phrase, and I'll close with this. But who God is and his greatness, and how he takes his nature, acts in the world and history, and brings us to redemption. The God of the impossible. It is a glorious phrase in the New Testament that he led captivity captive, the very triumph of his foes, it means he used for their defeat. He compelled their dark achievements to subserve his end, not theirs. They nailed him to the tree, not knowing that by that very act, they were bringing the world to his feet. They gave him a cross, not guessing that he would make it a throne. They flung him outside the gates to die, not knowing that in that very moment, they were lifting up all the gates of the universe to let the King of Glory come in. They thought to root out his doctrines, not understanding that they were implanting imperishably in the hearts of men the very name they intended to destroy. They thought they had defeated God with his back against the wall, pinned and helpless and defeated. They did not know that it was God himself who had tracked them down. God did not conquer despite the dark mystery of evil. God conquered through it. He turns crosses into thrones, thorns into crowns, and sinners into saints. The God of the impossible. That's a God who is great. When I survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All those things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? If God is great, that's him. Thank you.